Today's reading is taken from John's Gospel, chapter 16, verses 5 to 16, and can be found on page 1084 of the Church Bibles. Page 1084, John 16, beginning at verse 5. Now I am going to him who sent me, yet none of you asks me, where are you going? Because I have said these things, you are filled with grief. But I tell you the truth, it is for your good that I am going away. Unless I go away, the counselor will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. When he comes, he will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment. In regard to sin, because men do not believe in me. In regard to righteousness, because I am going to the Father, where you can see me no longer. And in regard to judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned. I have much more to say to you, more than you can now bear. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come. He will bring glory to me by taking from what is mine and making it known to you. All that belongs to the Father is mine. That is why I said the Spirit will take from what is mine and make it known to you. In a little while you will see me no more, and then after a little while you will see me.
Thank you, Jim. Well, now, the aim of our passage this week and next, and then when we pick up this series again just before Easter, is given to us in verse 6 and 7, and it is to see, or rather to teach us, what it is that the Holy Spirit does. In other words, we're looking at the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Now, if you're a regular member of the church family here at St. Helens, you will know that we've already had quite a bit of teaching on the nature of the Holy Spirit in this series. Back in chapter 14, when Philip asked to see the Father, Jesus replied by telling the disciples that he would send another counselor. And we saw then that the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Christ, that he is another just like Jesus, who will continue the work of Jesus in showing us the Father by shining up, by illumining the words and the work of Jesus Christ. You'll remember that in chapter 14, verse 17, Jesus calls the Spirit of truth. So just as Jesus taught the truth, just as Jesus is the truth, so his Spirit is the Spirit of truth. In the same verse, he refers to the Spirit as he, letting us know that the Spirit is personal, a personal member of the Trinity. In verse 18, when he speaks of the Spirit, he says, I will not leave you as orphans, I will come to you. And in 14, verse 23, he speaks of the ministry of the Spirit and he says, if anyone loves me, he'll obey my teaching. My Father will love him and we will come to him and make our home with him. In other words, the Father and the Son will come in the form of the Spirit into the very heart of the believer to dwell there. So we've already seen, as we've studied through John 14, 15 and now John 16, that God's Holy Spirit is not some sort of weird, impersonal, slightly spooky force, like the Force in Star Wars, or some inexplicable phenomenon that might be the subject of the X-Files. He is the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, the third member of the Trinity, the personal, essential Spirit of Christ, who dwells within every man or woman who believes in Jesus, so that we can say, Jesus lives in me. God himself dwelling within the believer. If you want to recap on that, I think the two talks on John 14, 8, what was it? It was John 14, verse 15 following, are either side of a tape that's been made up in the tape library. But since chapter 14, John has covered an enormous amount of ground, or rather Jesus has, as he's been teaching his apostles. In chapter 15, he's begun to show us how it is that we're to live once he's gone and as we wait for his return. Our identity is defined by being members of the vine. We are linked to Christ like branches linked to a tree by the Spirit who dwells in us. Our role is to bring glory to God as we shine out the love of God as the Christian community and so bring other branches in. And our experience will be one of suffering and persecution because the world hated Jesus. And so the world will hate his followers. So our identity, our role, our experience. And in a very real way, the ministry, the work of Jesus is to be continued by his church, is what we've been learning from John 15, once Jesus has gone. So it is not surprising then, is it, that verse 6 of chapter 16 says what it does. Just have a look at it there. Because I have said these things, you disciples, are filled with grief. Because Jesus is going, because he's leaving us to continue his work, because the world hated Jesus, his teaching and his work, the world will hate Jesus, his teaching, his work today, and therefore we will be the butt of the world's persecution. And so it's not surprising, is it, verse 6, that his disciples are filled with grief. They're fearful. And that is why Jesus then turns through the rest of chapter 16 to spell out the ministry of the Spirit. And his aim in this chapter and in all of the rest of this chapter is spelled out in verse 7. I tell you the truth, it is for your good that I am going away. So I hope you'll be with us for the next three sessions on John 16 because they have to do with the immeasurable benefits of living after the death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ as we wait for his return. And we're going to see that God's people, as we live in the world, waiting for Jesus to return, are the beneficiaries of three magnificent truths. The first one today, verses 8 to 11, when he comes, the Spirit, when this one comes, we'll see what it is in a minute. The second benefit in verses 12 to 15, I have much more to say to you, but when this one, the Spirit of Truth, comes, and then he tells us what it will be. And then the third one is contained in verse 16 of this reading, through to the end of this passage, rather, through to the end of chapter 16. It's summed up in verse 25. I've been speaking figuratively. A time is coming when I'll no longer use this kind of language. It will tell you plainly about my Father. In that day you will ask in my name. And he's speaking about the gift of prayer. So the message from here on in is profoundly positive. And I want to encourage us to be here because we are looking at the positive benefits of belonging to Jesus. And isn't it magnificent to be doing it in February when some of us will be feeling altogether shriveled and ready to crawl under a stone for the rest of the winter or perhaps go abroad. Well, verses 8 to 11. It is for our good that Jesus goes to the cross and then ascends to his Father's right hand. For when he goes, the Spirit will come to be at work in the world. Verse 8. When he comes, he will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment. And that little word, convict, is the key to unlocking this morning's passage. Interestingly, the same word has been used in chapter 3 already, where it is translated as exposed. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. So the key to this week's passage is that little word, convict, which can be understood in the terms of exposed, and it means to bring to light, to expose, to set forth. And it carries the sense of exposure, suggesting conviction or putting to shame. And that's why it's been translated convict in this passage. And if you've ever seen one of those police helicopters that fly occasionally over London, mounted on the bottom of them, you may not know this, but mounted on the bottom of them is one of these vast spotlights. They're frequently used on the streets of Belfast when there is a need, and they can floodlight an entire estate. It's a rather cheaper version than the Russian mirror in space equivalent. There is trouble, there is something suspicious, there's something rather strange going on in a murky corner, You summon up what's called the Alpha Whiskey call sign, the police helicopter. It comes above. It switches on this thousands and thousands of candle power. I don't know how strong it is, onto this street, and the whole thing is thrown into a floodlight. What is hidden in the dark recesses is suddenly exposed. Well, here is the work of the Spirit in the world, to shed light, to expose. He is at work in the world to expose evil. And that is the point made in verse 8. When he comes, he will expose the guilt, is what it says, doesn't it, in the footnote. He will expose the guilt of the world in regard to sin, righteousness, and judgment. And he exposes, we see in verse 9, 10, and 11, the attitudes, the actions, and finally the accountability of the world in rebellion against God. So first he exposes the attitudes of the world, verse 9. He will expose the world, the guilt of the world in regard to sin. Well, now that's interesting, isn't it? In regard to sin, because men do not believe in me. So he will shine up the sin of the world by exposing the sin of rejecting Jesus. It's a classic definition of sin, isn't it? It's a key verse for us, if we're Christian people, in conversations with non-Christian people or vaguely religious people in our offices, in our homes, in our social groupings. Because it cuts across all the confusion that comes from the normal definition of sin as naughty things that we do wrong. See, to define sin as a list of naughty actions that we do wrong is to confuse cause and effect, isn't it? It's to muddle up sin with sins. As far as Jesus is concerned, sin has it right at its heart, at its very core, a rejection of Jesus Christ as Lord and King. And of course, that has to be so, doesn't it? Right the way through the Gospel of John, right the way through the life of Jesus, he has been insisting that he is the full revelation of God himself, that he's come down from heaven, that he is God on earth. I and the Father are one, he says in John 10. In John 14, if anyone has seen me, he has seen the Father. So if Jesus Christ really is God's one and only Son, if he really has come down from heaven, if he really is who he claims to be, Creator, Lord, King, Sustainer, Maker and Master of the universe, then to go one day, one hour, one minute without thinking of him and thanking him and praising him must be surely the root of all evil. Can you imagine any crime worse than rejecting God himself? Can you imagine anything more abhorrent to God than for the creature to make a statement of independence, to reject altogether any knowledge that we live and move and have our being because he made us? Imagine for one moment the small child brought into the world by his mother, his parents, being fed, nurtured, instructed, provided for, educated, given everything they can possibly need to survive in this world. Imagine after 30 years or 40 or 50 years later, if you were to pick up his biography and find no mention at all of the debt he owed to his parents. He's now famous. But he never visits. He's now a household name, but the name of his parents is never on his lips. He is now a father himself, but as far as he is concerned, his father might just as well never have existed, because he never thinks of him. He never gives thanks for him. He never even mentions him. He's ashamed of him. To live one day without reference to God, the God who made us, and his Son who joined with him in his magnificent act of creation, is sin itself. To have failed to thank him, to have thought for one brief moment that I can survive without him, to have even had hostile thoughts against him, to seek to prove that he does not exist when I was made by him, to have mocked and rejected and finally nailed his son to a tree. When the Spirit comes, he will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin, because men do not believe in Jesus Christ. So do you see how different Jesus' definition of sin is from the world in which we live? When we get into conversations with our friends and family about Christianity, we can be sure, can't we, that they will see sin essentially as a moral or an ethical affair. Things we do and say that are naughty. So that there is a rank and a scale of naughtiness, ranging from somewhere at the top here, certain sexual sins, somewhere down at the other, sort of minor peccadilloes, probably other sexual sins. Up here at the top, certain politically incorrect things that we might say or think, especially if we're a football coach, and down here at the bottom, certain other views and actions that really are just minor peccadilloes. But of course, that's to confuse cause and effect, isn't it? It is to confuse sin and sins, and it provides us with a wonderful way of escaping the reality of sin, which is to live for a second without acknowledging that God our Father and His Son created us and sustain us minute by minute. Jesus' definition of sin cuts right across the scale, and the work of the Spirit, therefore, is not to draw some sort of horizontal line in the world showing that some are above it, decent, middle-class, respectable, reasonable people like you and me, and others are below it, whoever we might think is worse than us, probably the person sitting next door to us. Now, the Spirit's work is to shine up an altogether different distinction. It is to expose the ugly arrogance and the folly of an attitude that seeks to live with no reference to the Creator. Now, all over the country at the moment, in the next few weeks, there will be opportunities like our three evenings that you will have seen advertised on the way on the notice sheet to proclaim the message of Jesus Christ. The Cornhill students are about to go off to churches on what are called missions. Durham University is about to have a vast opportunity to proclaim the message of Jesus Christ. Thousands will come to hear. Here in the city, you will have noticed our little advertisement up on the wall. We have numbers of people at the moment studying in our Discovering Christianity courses. It is tempting, isn't it, to wonder how ever anyone will respond to the message of Jesus Christ. We seem so weak. Our friends seem so hard and arrogant. Our speakers seem so inadequate. Our own abilities seem so inept. We may well face hostility. But this verse tells us that God's work in God's world is not continued by us alone, on our own. When he comes, he will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin, because men do not believe in me. And so it will be our prayer, won't it, that God will be powerfully at work in this way. So first of all, he will expose our attitudes. Second, he will expose the actions of the world as sinful. And here then is the moral side of the equation. If the first part of the exposing work of the Spirit is to shine light on the attitudes of sin, then the second part of his work is to shine light on the effect of our attitudes of rebellion, which is sins themselves. I wonder if you can remember the day when you first began to realize that our own very best efforts at being good and our own very best religious efforts at religious performance were altogether inadequate, that we couldn't impress God or put the clock back, as it were, by our own best efforts. You know, if that's something that we're currently unaware of, whether we're Christian or not, then we need to be praying for this work of the Spirit in our lives to show us the reality of our deep-seated sinful actions. Look at verse 10. In regard to sin, because men don't believe in me, in regard to righteousness, because I am going to the Father where you can see me no longer. You see, right the way through John's Gospel, Jesus has been exposing the failure of the religious world in rebellion against him. So he comes to the temple, the sort of seat of religious ritual, if you like, in the ancient world. And he exposes the religious activity of the temple as a sham as he makes a whip out of cords and throws out sheep, cattle and money changers. He meets a woman at the well, do you remember? And within minutes he has laid her life bare as he's spoken of the five husbands and her current adulterous relationship. He healed on the Sabbath, and immediately he exposed the attitudes and actions of the religious establishment who claimed to love God and yet hated his dealings mercifully with people. I don't know if you've ever been exposed to perfection. It always does humble and lay us bare, doesn't it? I think I've told a number of folk here that a number of years ago I began to feel that I was mastering the skills of squash. I had practiced and learned. I'd even bought one of those new Techno Pro graphite rackets. Well, they were new at the time. I had all the kit, and at the time was working at a school and felt it was time to try out my skills on some slightly tougher opposition. So I challenged the school under 16 number one. Ambitious, I know, but he was a skinny, rather diminutive figure, and I was fairly fit at the time and had all the guile and wisdom of 28 years over his naive 15 and a half. Now, after 30 minutes and 1 point, that is 1 point that I had won, all my failings and weaknesses were laid bare. I was in need of oxygen and a medic. And the match turned into a lesson. No, sir, you should be playing your forehand like this, I think. Now, perfection does that, doesn't it? Perfection does that to us. It exposes us for what we really are. And, of course, the perfect work and life of Jesus Christ did that to everybody he met. The woman at the well, the chief priests, the religious people in the temple. Over and over and over again, the perfection of Jesus Christ exposed people, laid them bare. But now he's going to his Father in heaven. And his disciples are to be left to carry on the work. How are they going to carry on the work? Well, the Spirit, when he comes, will convict the world of guilt in regard to righteousness. In other words, in regard to our lack of righteousness. Because I am going to the Father where you can see me no more. And the work of the Spirit will be to continue that work of exposure, shining the light. So here is the second key work of the Spirit. It is to work in the world, even in the religious world, to expose our utter lack of righteousness. Now, we live in one of probably the most morally self-righteous and hypocritical societies in the world. As a nation, those of you who are visiting from overseas will not have failed to spot how supremely self-righteous we are. It's not surprising, is it? Because having turned away from God and from his standards of absolute perfection, well, of course, we are now blind to our own moral failures and merciless towards the faults and failures of others. Politically correct as a nation, we may be. But when it comes to the blood sport of hunting down and destroying other people, we are desperate to be in there at the kill. Having turned our back on the perfection of God, we think far too highly of ourselves as a nation. Having turned our back on the mercy and grace of God, we don't know how to be merciful to others. There was a very interesting comment by Simon Jenkins, not a commentator who I normally find myself agreeing with very much, but he decried this week what he called the virtual mob rule of a moralizing press. Listen to his comment. Barely a week goes by without ritual slayings. Harriet Harman, Ron Davis, Derek Draper, Peter Mandelson, Jeffrey Robinson, Charlie Whelan, Will Carling, Tom Spencer, Glenn Hoddle, a Roman Catholic bishop, a public school headmaster. Anyone will do. Whatever their misdeeds, they are hauled before a kangaroo court where the audience demands swift, intense and dramatic action. Now, none of us, don't get me wrong, none of us would deny that the actions of some of the names mentioned are not good, but what is staggering is the self-righteousness and the blindness of our society, that whilst being blind to the poverty of our own actions and our own spiritual bankruptcy and moral failure, is intoxicated by the pursuit of others. Isn't it striking that a tabloid can run a headline on page one exposing the scandalous sex life of a minister, whilst on page three having a topless model? It's amazing sort of blindness, isn't it? Or that a broadsheet can run a cover story demanding an English manager to be sacked for expressing Hindu beliefs, whilst at the same time running an editorial on the importance of equal opportunities and racial tolerance, having just written off 2 million Hindus. Well, now we can point our finger at the press, can't we? But it is important to realise that we are no different. I remember finding myself earlier this summer tutting and sucking my teeth over the Clinton scandal and muttering in horror over Robin Cook as both appeared next to each other on the evening news. Don't get me wrong, we don't condone their behaviour. But at the same time, the danger is there, isn't it? That as we tut and point the finger at them, all we are doing is drawing a horizontal line and somehow suggesting that our behaviour is better, and the work of the Spirit amongst us will be to expose us, to continue the work of Jesus, to shine the spotlight on his perfection, and to show us that every single person in this building is as guilty as a Clinton or a Cook or whoever else of many, many, many moral failings. And if we think that we are somehow better or morally on a different plane, or that we've achieved a somehow altogether different existence to a Clinton or a Cook, then we need to take a closer look at Jesus Christ as his Spirit shines the spotlight on him and shows us perfection. That is the work of the Spirit. So the person in whom the Spirit is at work won't be a moralizer. St. Helens won't be a church that wags the finger at the world. We will realize that we too are guilty before God and lack righteousness, and we will plead to him for mercy. And that will make us, won't it, not moralizers, and far more merciful. So he exposes our actions. And finally, he exposes our accountability. The third area of the work of the Spirit in the world is to show the person whose attitude is full of guilt, whose actions are full of guilt, that we are accountable. And that is in verse 11. He will expose the guilt of the world in regard to judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned. Now, this is really important. The logic is obvious once we understand it. The point is there in verse 11. Jesus has already taught us that at the cross, through his death, Satan will be driven out outside. He teaches that in John 12:31. So Satan is driven out by the work of the cross, in the sense that his power over us is removed completely by Jesus' death. Because, of course, the world under sin, the world in rebellion against God, deserves God's wrath and judgment. But at the cross, Jesus takes God's wrath and judgment, and therefore Satan no longer has any hold over us. Once the wrath of God is dealt with at the cross, Satan can no longer hold us in his grip. He's like a jailer when the prisoner has finished paying the sentence. He's like the prosecutor once the judge has dismissed the case. There's no further grip or hold. But if Satan is driven out outside, then verse 11, the words of verse 11 also stand to be true, don't they? The prince of this world is condemned, or literally has been condemned. It's Jesus speaking about the cross as if it's already happened. And he's saying, because Jesus Christ is going to die on the cross and take the punishment for the guilty, so Satan, with all his work, has been defeated and condemned forever. And therefore, if Satan has been held up and held accountable, and if Satan has been judged and shown up for what he is, then we can be absolutely sure those whose attitudes and action prove that they are on Satan's side will be held accountable as well. Do you see the logic? The cross sets in motion a sequence of events. And once the sequence of events is set in motion, then the end result is inevitable. Once Satan has been judged at the cross, then the judgment and overthrow of every single person whose actions and attitude are hostile to God is certain. With the overthrow of Hitler in the last war, the certain destruction of all who sided with him was guaranteed, wasn't it? It may not have happened immediately, but anyone who was on Hitler's side and part of his work was guaranteed to be overthrown once D-Day landings had happened and Hitler has been, as it were, overthrown. Then the final obliteration of all that he was up to was certain. Well, this is the similar point here, isn't it? Once Satan is defeated at the cross, the eventual destruction and judgment of all who side with Satan is for sure. And if your attitude to Jesus is one of rejection, then, says Jesus, you side with Satan. And therefore, you will be overthrown for certain. So do you see the Holy Spirit's work? It is to shine the light of gospel truth such that the truth lights up our hearts and minds to see that we are accountable. Having twigged that our attitude at heart is one of outright rebellion, and having seen that our actions are as filthy rags, then we see that we are inevitably accountable to God for our attitude and action, and that we inevitably deserve to face his judgment. And it is that exposing work of the Spirit which then drives people to Jesus Christ for mercy. Because it's our only hope, isn't it? We are guilty, we are condemned, we are under judgment. We have only one hope. It is to come to the cross of Jesus Christ for forgiveness. Let's draw the threads together and put all of that in its proper context. You know, sometimes at St. Helens we talk about the Christian message and taking the gospel Christian message to our friends in terms of reasoning, persuading, convincing, arguing, and teaching. Now, that is absolutely right. Those are proper words and proper activity if we want to take the message of Jesus to our friends. We reason, we argue, we convince, we persuade, we show them that it is true. Those words are used right the way through the New Testament for the work of proclaiming the message of Jesus Christ. But here is a vital reality that must go alongside all of that reasoning, persuading, arguing, convincing, and teaching. It is the trust, the conviction, the certainty that God's Holy Spirit is at work as well, at the same time, testifying as we testify. And that as he is at work, so he will drive the gospel message deep into people's hearts, and the word is regenerate, bring them to life, by opening and laying bare sin, and driving them to Jesus Christ. I wonder, if you are a Christian person, if you've ever had that experience of wishing that a particular Christian leader or speaker could be with you at work or in the family when the subject of Jesus Christ comes up. Maybe you're one of the CTC students and you're slightly secretly wishing that if only David Jackman would sort of materialise like one of the Star Wars figures, Star Trek figures, when you're giving your talk and just sort of explain it from behind. Maybe you've just done Discovering Christianity and you wish that Julian were there to help you in the office so that as you tentatively just began to say your first words about Jesus Christ, he could just slip in and mutter a few words in your ear. Maybe you're somebody else. You have a particular tough family situation and you wish that so-and-so were available on tap and you could just have one of those things that the TV presenters have in your ear. Well, this glorious promise shows us why it is for our good that Jesus goes away to the cross, and that as we then bear witness, so the Spirit will be at work convicting the world. Listen to Don Carson as we close with his comments on this passage. I would quit all forms of Christian ministry immediately if I were not convinced that the Lord Jesus is building his church, that the Father has given over a people to his Son, and that the Holy Spirit is working in the world to convict it of its sin, its righteousness, and its judgment. I have no confidence at all that on my own I could successfully persuade anyone of his deepest need or of the truth of the gospel. And so the passage here reassures believers today that far from being abandoned to their task of witness, in fact they are privileged to be the chosen instruments by which the Spirit customarily performs his ministry. Such a perspective invests our labour with a transcendent significance and obliterates the fear of failure.